Well, it really is a blessing and a privilege to be able to stand before you today and walk through the scriptures together. For the sake of time, I'm going to keep my introduction short, and we're going to get right into our study this morning. So if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9. Most of our study this morning will be in Romans chapter 9. I think it's important that as a capstone, kind of sealing off this study of election plain and simple, we walk through Romans chapter 9 in context. Let me tell you a few things about the tone of the book of Romans so far. This is really a wonderful study on soteriology all the way up until chapter 8. Chapters 1 through 8 have discussions about the righteousness of God, the unrighteousness of man, the imputation, which means to put to, the imputation of God's righteousness to man, which only comes by the justification which is found in Christ Jesus. In order for you to have all your sin debt paid and the work of Christ put to your account, one must simply believe. This is followed all the way through Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and 5. In chapter 6, there's a very plain address from Paul where he says, does this mean, because we are completely secured in Christ, should we now have the ability to go and sin because grace abounds? That's basically the argument for a license to sin. And Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 2, God forbid. And the encouragement and also a scathing rebuke that he gives is, why would we live to what has been paid for? Why would we live to sin when we are now buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk again in newness of life? Romans chapter 6 goes through basically the argument that all of our sin is paid. That penalty for sin has been taken care of. Why would we choose to live to sin again in light of these truths? Romans chapter 7, he discusses at length the battle that is present in every single one of us. That is the battle between our two natures. When you were born into this world, the same for myself, folks, we have an old man, an old sinful nature. And you say, why does he point out old men? Because that's how the Bible describes it. And not to say a cranky old man, but to say this is the former. This is what we had. But now, when you put your faith in Christ, as Nicodemus was taught by Jesus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. And when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you experienced a new birth. As a result of that, you are adopted into the family of God. You are given an inheritance, that inheritance being eternal life. Specifically, you are placed in Christ from that moment forward. Your sins are totally forgiven, but that old man still resides within you. We make jokes about traffic and school starting up again, because you know how easy it can be to get on the road and just be flustered. Well, that's kind of like just scratching the surface of our old sinful nature. When we are tempted to lie and then lie, that is the old man. God did nothing about that old nature because that nature is going to go back to the ground in which it was made. This is all a part of the curse. This is all a part of what happened in the garden. And that flesh and blood that we have now will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. What will? How will we then spend an eternity with God if all of these things that we do seemingly disqualify us? You must be born again. And that battle between your old man and your new man goes on your entire Christian life. And this is where a lot of people struggle, because they look at the presence of the old man and say, well, then I must not really be saved. But that's not what the Bible says at all. As a matter of fact, you can expect that struggle. Now, some people hear that and say, oh, well, then it's okay for me to have my bad moments. You know, it's okay for me to kind of sin for a little bit and just call it my old man, that guy doing his thing again. And eventually I'll get on the right track because I have a new man. No, you have total responsibility, and there's an expectation from God to obey. You are supposed to deny that old man and yield to the new man. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, you have the sealing of the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit is present within you from the moment that you trusted Christ, and that Holy Spirit will be with you until one of two things happen. You get raptured, which you'll hear a trumpet, and you'll be gone. I don't think it's going to be a slow thing. The Bible says in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I don't even think I've ever seen someone's eye twinkle like a cartoon. But the idea is very quickly we'll be gone, or when you die. And now the redemption is complete. You're going to be with Jesus Christ in conscious bliss, waiting for the rapture until you get your new body. That's how long you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. In other words, forever. And as a result of this sealing of the Holy Spirit and the application of God's word, you are supposed to add to your faith. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 describe this as patience and knowledge and be diligent, all these things growing to the number one thing that we're supposed to show, which is love. And in verse 8, it says, if these things abide and abound in you, you will not be unfruitful, nor will you be barren in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowledge, very important there, is talked about all over in the book of 1 John. There are believers who will not know Jesus Christ as intimately and in a fellowship way than believers who do yield and walk in the Spirit. And this is the important thing for you and I here in this world. Are we going to know Christ more and more? Are we going to know our flesh more and more? That's a decision that you have to make. None of that affects God's justification of the believer. Romans chapter 8 talks about the blessedness of the Spirit. And then you have the golden chain starting in Romans 8, 28, going all the way through verse 39 there. And then we get to these three chapters in Romans. The way that I was taught in Bible college encouraged me to look at Romans 9, 10, and 11 as a parenthetical expression. What that means is if you're looking at Romans chapters 1 through 16 as a sentence, in the middle of that sentence, there's an open parenthesis at chapter 9 and a closed parenthesis at chapter 11. And these are, it doesn't mean that there's no benefit for the Gentile from these books, but Paul is now going to be writing to the Jew. His writing style is called a diatribe, and there's a supposed objector. What that means is Paul is now going to write to the Jew who is either in the church there at Rome, but maybe they're not a believer, or anybody who might be in objection to these things that God is saying. And the thrust of Romans chapter 9 is God chose Isaac. God chose Israel. We are not in any position, Jew or Gentile, to question God's decision of how Christ was going to come about. But Reformed theology, as we have studied now for the past several weeks, says that this chapter primarily deals with how God chooses people into eternal life. And that's the question we've been trying to answer this entire study. Does God choose sovereignly against anybody's will? Who's going to go to heaven and who is going to go to hell? And I think Romans chapter 9, as well as Ephesians chapter 1, which we'll look at in a little bit, give us a good picture as to how God chooses. And here's the surprise. Here's the curveball that probably none of you are going to be surprised to hear. There is no reference in the Old or New Testament to God using election as a vessel to choose people into eternal life or choose people into eternal damnation. None. It's all for service. The only person who is elect is Jesus Christ. That is where salvation is. And that is why when we study in Him in a few moments in Romans and Ephesians chapter 1, you're going to see the significance of being found in Him. That's a choice that you can make, and it does not fly in the face of God's sovereignty. But let's take a look in Romans chapter 9 here. We're on page 1202. You even see here where if you have a Scofield Bible, he also marks it as a parenthetic. So this is it's separate for the Jew. And that doesn't mean, again, that there's no value here for us. That's wrong. All Scripture is profitable. But there's a message here that is going to be communicated. I say the truth in Christ, verse 1, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. This is a threefold guarantee that what I'm about to say here is, it's the equivalent of Jesus saying, verily, verily, I say unto you. This is a truthful thing. What is the threefold promise that Paul is saying here that he wants to communicate? This is how he feels, verse 2, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now, the translators decided to put a period there, and I think that would make sense, but I think a comma might be better because it leads you into a more complete thought. Why does he have great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart? He wants you to know that as sure as the sky is blue, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Do you realize the significance of that statement? What does that mean? Paul would rather be without Christ. For what purpose? For my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, verse 4, who are Israelites. Now, I'm going to put forward here that this Israelite is the ethnic Jew only. Now, here's what this means. You say, what's an ethnic Jew? Someone who is physically born as a Jew, a part of the 12 tribes. We don't control any of that. But there's a prominent theory even today. I have been to Israel. I've been to Israel twice. I've talked to people. I've heard how a Jewish person thinks. And I'm not saying this is for everybody, but most Orthodox Jewish people believe that the Messiah has yet to come and are looking for him. It's not like this American idea where we're kind of, you know, this is where I identify. This is my parents' religion. This is, so here I am. Let's say you were raised Catholic and you've never been to a Catholic church, but you're Catholic because that's what your family's religion is. It's not that way for a Jewish person. They believe they are the cream of the crop as far as God's choosing. And may I be very plain, God did choose the Jew. But to what purpose? The reason why Paul here has sorrow and heaviness is because this Israelite is the one who is Jewish by flesh and blood only. Notice that, only. Why is that important? They are not born again. They have rejected the capital M Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. That's why he's upset. That's why he has sorrow, because in that position, the ethnic Jew, just like the unconverted Gentile, will die, and upon the moment of their death, will be separated from God forever in a literal fire-burning hell. If the heart of Paul is continual sorrow and heaviness of heart for the unconverted Jew, we should have the same burden for the lost right next door. Because the reality here is that there is an unknown time where we will die. Every single one of us has a day appointed unto death. Unless, of course, we are in the rapture, that's a different discussion. But upon that moment of death, there is no second chance. If you die in a state of unbelief on Jesus Christ, you will be separated from God, brought back only at the great white throne judgment, where you will give an account and then you will be sent to the lake of fire. That's not preached today. You want to know why? That's not a popular message. Well, that makes people feel bad. I'd rather people feel bad and come to the reality of their position and standing in God than have people feel great and then wake up in eternal flame and torment forever. This is why Paul is upset. He is willing. He can't do it, which, by the way, I think inadvertently, verse 3 is a defense for eternal security. He can't, even if he wanted to, get out of his salvation. He can't. But he'd rather be, if it was some benefit for the Jew, he'd do it. He can't. But now he has a sevenfold privilege here of Israel. Who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? God didn't choose the Babylonians. He didn't choose the old Chaldeans. He didn't choose all the, you know, ites in the Old Testament. The Perizzites, the Hezites, the mosquito bites, all that. He didn't choose them. Now listen, I know I made a joke there, but listen. That is exactly what we need to recognize. We don't get to say, God, why Israel? He chose them. That's it. We don't get to say, well, why not somebody else who makes more logical sense? Who are you to look at God and say you should have picked somebody else? It's wrong to take that and then put it to salvation as well. The only way that we should put God's choosing of salvation to him only is that it's found in Jesus Christ. It's not found in Buddha. It's not found in New Age. It's not found in any other religion. And people say, well, that's difficult. I heard a comedian recently who just very plainly on his podcast said, you know, I don't like that Jesus is the only way. And basically quoted John 14 in verse 6. And you know what the response from God is to that man? Who are you to say anything about who I chose? We're either going to believe God or we're going to call him a liar. That's the record of 1 John 5, 10 through 13. This is the record that life is found in his son. He that believeth hath everlasting life. He that believeth not, you don't have it. You don't have the son. You don't have life. Going on here, verse 5. Whose are the fathers and of whom, please mark this, concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Meaning, the Jewish nation, Israel, is the nation in whom God chose the physical seed would come forth, which would produce the body in which Jesus Christ had. They are super ultra blessed, as they should be. From them, as we saw in Exodus chapter 19 last week, God was planning to make Israel a nation of what? Priests that would basically intercede on the behalf of the unconverted world to point them to the Messiah. And they did that until they were what? Disobedient. I encourage you to come back tonight as we're finally getting back to Habakkuk and our study there. It's a wonderful study about how God uses the success of the wicked to discipline Israel, but his plan does not change. That's a part of the sovereignty of God. There is a remnant of believing Jews in whom God is going to work through. Now, amen is there in verse 5. This signals a transition. I know if you have a Scofield Bible, you see all these extra notes and, you know, little scrolls and stuff like that. But even if you were reading this without any study notes, there's a clear change of tone here. He basically praises physical Israel. This is how God is going to do the great thing of being. This is how we're going to be found in Christ through the Jewish nation, Israel. Verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Now look, you're going to take this next sentence one of two ways. You're either going to say, see, real Jews are those who have believed in Jesus Christ, regardless if they're an ethnic Jew or not. Or you're going to say, a proper understanding of those who are going to go on as the remnant of Israel is the one who is a physical Jew and a spiritual Jew. Look at what this says here. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now, this is where the shift happened. If you remember, in verse 4, we pointed out, who are Israelites? That's all things pertaining to the actual flesh and blood birth. There are people in all these different tribes, and they're the ones that receive the covenants. They're the ones that receive the oracles of God, all these different things, the giving of the law, the promises, all of that through them. But there's a change here now, and I believe the "for they are not all Israel" is completed, faithful, believing Israel. And a lot of that has not yet happened. It just hasn't happened. And folks, can I be really clear? It's not going to happen in a massive way until the tribulation period begins. Hold your Bibles for a moment, and I want you to go to Revelation chapter 7. Ooh, Revelation. Revelation, obviously not bedtime reading, you know. Revelation chapter 7 in verse 1. This is on page 1336. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel as ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried, with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And verses 4 through 8 describe that there are 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes that will be sealed. Look up here. You can go back to Romans chapter 9. Look up here. That is the 144,000. Don't let, is it the Jehovah's Witnesses who like that 144K? Don't be deceived. That has nothing to do with you and me, except in one aspect. Can I offer something to you here today? The one aspect in which we might be involved in anything having to do with the 144,000 is by the giving of the gospel. My personal belief, of which I do not force this onto you, I just ask you to consider it, is that right now, the church, the converted Jew or Gentile who is now found in the body of Christ, as they faithfully give the message to an unconverted Jew, we might be a part of God's plan in sealing them. And how does that sealing happen? They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine some of the most prominent Jewish leaders and thinkers in our time? They're continually hearing the gospel. Can you imagine when we exit and all of a sudden these things make sense to them and they put their trust in Jesus Christ and they may be a part of that 12,000 for their tribe? God is going to use them as they proclaim the gospel to give the world one more chance, specifically Israel, one more chance to become a part of that believing remnant. So today, we look at the nation of Israel. We look at how one gains status and citizenship into that nation by birth, flesh and blood. That just because you are ethnically a Jew does not guarantee you access into the millennial reign of Christ. You've got to put your trust in Jesus Christ. And the fact is that a lot of people today who are Jewish deny Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul's heart is breaking. It's heavy. Yes, the very people that he chose to represent for the line to come through won't make it in? How can these things be? There is no access outside of Jesus Christ. This is how serious it is. We're not playing games when we give the gospel. We shouldn't be. This shouldn't be something, well, if it's your preference. Folks, this is literally a matter of life and death for the Jew and for the Gentile. But what a tragedy for the Jew to reject. And so you say today, well, when a Jewish person puts their trust in Jesus Christ today, are they a part of that remnant of Israel? I don't believe they are. Why? Because God is making a new thing called the church. I did an interview with Jay. And by the way, Jay, you do an excellent job in Sunday school. You might just have a full-time gig there. You know what I'm saying? It was pretty good. Jay, ethnic Jew, and he doesn't mind me sharing this with you. I did an interview with him when we were doing Calvary Connect a long time ago, like during the COVID time and all of that. And I remember him saying, I prefer not to be called a completed Jew. And this was a shock to me because I thought, well, isn't that what you are? And he reminded me that he is now a Christian. He's found in Christ. And there's a lot of chapter and verse to back that up. But if Jay's conversion were to happen in the tribulation period, he is a part of that believing remnant of Israel that is unique to him. Why? Because he's first ethnically a Jew. And now he has accepted the Messiah, and so he will be a part of that believing remnant. Revelation chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11 talk about the saints who were martyred here on the earth. They say, how long will we have to wait for our vengeance? And the Lord says, be patient, there are many more who have yet to die. I believe that's a part of that believing remnant that is going to be slain at the tribulation period. Anybody who tells you we're in the tribulation period right now, this is baby league stuff. This is not even worthy to be compared with that suffering that's coming. We don't have a third of the world's water supply turning into blood. That's supernatural stuff. We haven't seen a lot of that. We see it in a lot of Hollywood depictions and all that, but that hasn't happened. Now, do we have shadowy governments, spiritual wickedness in high places? Yes, 100%. And a lot of people that are pushing for this type of new identity, redefining of human and all humankind and all that will be the first ones that lose their lives in the tribulation period. But we don't need to pertain, or we don't need to worry about that right now. We need to win people to Christ. That's what we need to do. Not policy reform. We need spiritual reform, amen? You don't have to wait till Tuesday to go cast your vote. If you're with Jesus, go. Go out there and win people to Christ. Let's continue. Verse 7, he just said, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. What's the seed? It's singular. This is not talking about individuals. Meaning, God was going to work his plan to bring about his elect one, Jesus, through who? Ishmael or Isaac? Do you know, if you do your study in history, that is the hotly contested debate right now with the Muslims and the Jews? They'll both claim Abraham. They're both of Abraham. One of the children is a part of God's plan to bring about the Messiah. The other is not. What's the problem with Ishmael? Was it his fault? No, he didn't choose how he was to be born. No, it wasn't his fault. But God told Abram and Sarah what? You two are going to have a child. And what did Abram and Sarah do? Well, we know what Sarah did. She did one of these. And what did Abram do? I think he committed the worst sin. He actually went and tried to bring about God's plan of his own hand. And he laid with Hagar. And Ishmael came about, and God said, that is not the way that this is supposed to go. Hagar was kicked out by Sarah. She's wandering in the desert, and God came to both of them and said, I'm going to make a great nation out of y'all too. But not anywhere near what had already promised to Abram as he became Abraham. And then, of course, who bursts onto the scene? Isaac, of Abraham and Sarah. And as a result of that, God continued that lineage, which would result in who? Christ Jesus. So I want you to note here, verse 7, I believe, verse 7 is really the key to understanding everything in the passage. God chose Christ to come through Isaac. That's the whole study of this chapter. Who are we to say any different? Why not Ishmael? He really was first. He is the product of unbelief. Ishmael is a picture of our flesh. Our flesh came first by the will of man. Isaac is a picture of our new nature, born of God. Abraham and Sarah, medically uncleared to have children. But guess what? God made that happen, brought forth, and that's the one that's going to inherit, Isaac. And some people will say, we kind of romanticize these two guys. You know, we're like, oh, you know, we want to like do some big deep dive on Ishmael and act like, you know, he's just out there as an outcast. Ishmael made his choices. God knew what kind of man he was going to be. God knew what kind of man Isaac was going to be. He also knew Jacob and Esau. And there's a case to be made that Jacob might be a little bit worse than Esau. You know what that name means? Trickster. I'm not going to go into a business deal with somebody named Jacob. No way. That's bad. I'm just kidding. But there were a lot of things that Jacob did, as we can look at, that were not good. God chose Jacob not to eternal life, but to what? The lineage of Christ, who is the elect one. Look in verse 8. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. A perfect example in contrast here, flesh and spirit. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It is an error to look at verse 11 and apply that to salvation. Why? Because verse 7 came first. What is the point of verse 7? Isaac was the one who was going to be used to bring about that seed. Verse 11 cannot be pulled out to support that God chooses some to eternal life and some to eternal damnation. Notice we haven't studied any Greek. We haven't gone into the church fathers, and some would use that as a mark against my study. You know what I say? If it's written in English, we ought to be able to understand it in English. Amen? And if there's a difference of word usage, we can see that in a plain dictionary. You can see that with the word repent. You can see that with the word let, L-E-T, used to mean to hold. Now it means to allow. We can do a basic word study of those things. Now look at verse 12. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved or preferred, Esau have I hated. He has not been chosen. Notice here, the choosing of Jacob and Esau, still, we have not talked about anything pertaining to their eternal status. Everything that we're covering with these two men has to do with who is going to be the one where the seed comes through. Is it Jacob or is it Esau? Is it Ishmael or is it Isaac? And who are we to say anything to God's decision? And that's where we get into the next part of this book. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? So here's the question. Naturally, the objector in whom Paul is addressing would say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. What's not fair? See, this is important. Is the objector saying it's not fair that Jacob gets to go to heaven and Esau goes to hell? Is that what's being addressed? Is the objector saying it's not fair that Ishmael goes to hell and Isaac goes to heaven? No. What the objector is calling unrighteousness on God's part is who he chose for the seed. And Paul says, God forbid. There is no unrighteousness. Look at verse 14. God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It's God's decision to show mercy or to execute judgment. And you and I have nothing to say to that except this. God be praised. Amen. Verses 15 and 16 show a principle of God. And aren't you glad that he has demonstrated mercy? Only a fool would read verses 15 and 16, and I'm sorry, that's strong language, but only a fool would read those two verses and try to connect them to somebody who begs to be saved, but God says, no, I haven't chosen you. You want to see mercy? You want to see grace? You want to see compassion? You want to see forgiveness? Look at the bloodstained cross and the empty tomb. There are two markers on the body of Jesus that will never pass away. The holes in his hands and in his feet. Zechariah tells us that. I think that's significant. Those are the marks of God's mercy and grace toward us. You don't have any holes in your hands. You haven't shed any blood for the payment of your sin. You couldn't. And God did show mercy. Now, as far as God's choosing of which nation he was going to use to bring about that mercy and grace, that's for him to decide and for us to say, God be praised. Amen. Now look at verse 17. We have a picture here of God working things to his will. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, please mark this, it's the first time we're seeing this in this chapter, hardeneth. Here's the fact of Pharaoh. He received all the knowledge he needed to receive to make a decision, did he not? Let my people go. Let my people go. Continue. He had all the decision, all the time to make the decision. What was Pharaoh's downfall? Was it that God did not choose him and therefore hardened him and took away his ability to believe? Or is it the same judicial hardening that we see with Israel in Jesus' ministry? It's the latter. What was Pharaoh's problem? It's the same problem that we have today. Belief and unbelief. He heard what Moses said. The plagues continued to come. He continued to say, no, I'm not going to believe. I'm not going to do what you say. And as a result, we now have this introduced here in verse 18, and whom he will hardeneth. You continually reject the gospel, you will become a reprobate. Some people think that's only tied to the act of homosexuality. That's not what the scripture says. A reprobate mind is someone who continually hears the truth but rejects it. Now, that is descriptive of a lot of the homosexual sin in our world today. As a matter of fact, I think it's very obvious that there is such an outright blasphemous approach to God in that community. It's just any opportunity, they'll do it. We saw it with the Olympics. I don't hold that painting of the Lord's Supper as any kind of significance, but it is a religious icon. And is it not funny, or at least weirdly coincidental, that that's what they want to portray in their style? Folks, these people, they know some of the truth, and they reject it. It's wrong to say that no homosexual person can be saved, but a reprobate mind can be described as someone who continually denies the truth. God will give them over to that sin. Pharaoh's of the same mind. What was his sin? The gods of Egypt are better than the God. Look, continue here, because we're surprisingly short on time. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, and I want you to see these two words, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Do we have any example of a man trying to reply to God after he was asked a series of questions? Yes, his name was Job. What did God say to Job? Gird up your loins like a man. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where? Explain to me how the creatures of the sea move about. And Job's like, he says, I am nothing, I am but a worm. God says again, answer me like a man, and goes on for another chapter. There is none of us who can look at God's decision to choose Israel and say, that's not fair. Who are we to reply to God in that way? Are we the judge? Are we the one who puts God on trial? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? You're painting a picture. The picture is complete, and it looks at you and says, why have you made me? That never happens, by the way. It's not the position of the designed thing to question the designer. Continue on here. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? This is imagery. This is a picture here. This is not the world is a lump and all that. You have the nation of Israel, and it's now split, a nation that is not going to be used to bring about the seed of the Messiah and one who is. The lumps don't get to go, why? Just be thankful that God did what he did. And that doesn't mean the other lump that was not used to bring about the Messiah is going to hell. They're not going to be used to bring about the Messiah, but they're expected to put their trust. Do you know why they won't? Pride, bitterness, and unbelief. These are basic human characteristics that we can understand. Let's continue. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? What's Paul's argument here? God is displaying his power and his mercy at the same time. Now look at verse 25. As he saith also in OC, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not my beloved. This is a direct quote from Hosea, in which God is going to call non-ethnic Jews unto eternal life. And how is that calling done? By believing on Jesus Christ. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. This is a significant unification between the idea of God's calling of Isaac and then choosing of Jacob and not of Esau to bring about the seed, which would be found in Christ, And the only people who get in is not everybody who ethnically identifies, but the people who trust in the Messiah. For he will finish the work, 28, and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been like unto Gomorrah. This is a reference that unless God had intervened, man was going to careen towards separation forever, because that's all that we have. We only have our flesh nature. We would have been comparable to the things that were done in Sodom and Gomorrah that ultimately ended in what? Destruction. 30 is very important. What shall we say then? This is to say, okay, in light of all this information, what do we do with what God has clearly put forth? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness. That first righteousness is righteousness that comes by the law, of which nobody could do. We can't. But now they have righteousness. Whose righteousness? Christ's. Even the righteousness which is of what? Faith. There's a distinction there. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, which Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, is a curse upon everyone who tries it because you won't be able to keep it, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, which is to say, why? Because they sought it not by faith. Do you see how simple this understanding here is? You have the vessels which are fit to destruction and the vessels that are fit to glory. One can easily be found in the vessel in glory by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone who remains in that vessel of destruction and dies in that state of unbelief is going to go to hell. But you can simply receive the righteousness which is by faith by believing on Jesus Christ. But as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, in Zion a stumbling block and rock of offense, and whomsoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Verse 1 of chapter 10, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel as a whole is that they might be saved. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They have all the facts, but they don't accept Christ. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, that's the righteousness of faith, which is found in Christ, and going about to establish their own righteousness, the righteousness which would be in keeping the law, perfect, can't do it, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone that believeth. Do you realize what that says? When you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are no longer under the law. Period. Done. Why? He fulfilled all of that, and he made an atonement for sin that's now been applied to your account. You are justified, baby. You're cleared. You can now live knowing that you are a part of the one who has the righteousness of God. We didn't have time to get to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll look at that next Sunday, but I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Keep that statement of righteousness prevalent in your mind. Righteousness of the law, righteousness of God. One by works, one by faith. One unattainable, one attainable only in Christ. Page 1233, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, representatives for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, the sinner, who knew no sin, is not a reference to the sinner, it's a reference to the second he, which is Jesus, that we might be made, and there is those three words which describe the righteousness in Romans 9 and in Romans 10, we may be made the righteousness of God, last two words, catch it, don't miss it, in him. So here's the illustration, look up here for a moment, okay? This little guitar pick, is you. It's me. It's any individual in all of the world. This Bible represents Jesus Christ. This Bible will represent the seed, the vessel unto honor. This will represent God's elective decision to honor this vessel, Christ only. Here we are. When it says in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." When you put your trust in Jesus Christ, there's a transition that occurs. You are now no longer outside of that chosen vessel. You are placed into Christ, and when God now looks in his judgment, when he looks for you and your sin, he only sees Christ. Can you see the pick in here? I mean, you can't. It's literally, it could be anywhere. I mean, you know where I put it. You could find it. But the illustration here is, this is how we know that we are elect. We're found in Christ. There is no evidence, and I have proposed this to you, there is no evidence that indicates God placed you in there against your will. And some would say, well, that's elevating the will of man. God gave man free will, that it must be free. By definition, it has to be free. There is no free will without the freedom to choose. You have the ability to choose. The question is, are you going to be found outside of the one who is elect, who is Christ? Or are you going to be found in Christ? When I was 12 years old, this happened. I put my trust in Jesus Christ, and I'm found in him. And one of these days, just like he got a new body, I'll get a new body. And one of these days, just the way he is, I'll see him like he is and be like him. You're not going to see that here, folks. You know what you're going to see here? A man who makes mistakes, a man who has a flesh nature, a man who is continually relying on the Lord for my progressive sanctification, for bearing fruit, for being fruitful in the knowledge of Christ. But one day, I don't even care if you ever see me again. You're going to see Jesus. And that's going to be, can I even say enough? It'll be everything. You know, when my mother passed away, as I grew up, I would often, every time October 28th would come around, I would remember and be sad and wish that she was back. And that, I stopped wanting that when I started understanding how good Christ is. And now the number one thing I'm looking for when I get to heaven is Jesus. And I'm just glad my mom is a little bit ahead of me. My grandma too. And those brothers and sisters who have died in this ministry here, they're just there a little early. They got the pre-party, you know what I'm saying? But guess what, folks? Jesus is everything. And that is what Romans 9 is about. That God chose this nation, Israel, and chose a remnant out of that. Chose a specific line out of Israel so that the seed would come and you can be found in him. And the tragedy is that the Jew would look at the chosen one and say, well, why not me? Well, just look at the fact that God has given you an opportunity and believe. That's the message there. Now, next week, we'll go into Ephesians 1 a little bit, and then that'll conclude the series. But if you're here today and you're not sure if you're going to heaven, you don't have any assurance that you even understand the way to get to heaven, you can know that. You can understand it right where you're sitting. And it has everything to do with what we talked about at the last part there in 2 Corinthians 5:21. If this hand represents you and me, I'm going to let this represent sin. I put that on top of my hand because for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God loves us very much, for God so loved the world. He hates sin because this sin separates us from him. In order to get to heaven, the instruction is simple. The doing of that instruction is impossible. The righteousness which comes by faith is not what we're focusing on. The righteousness that comes by the law is how you can be perfect. That's the only way that you'd be able to get in by your own good works. We can't do it. We all fall short. By very definition, you've got to be absolutely sinless. We all fall short of that. That's why we're called sinners. You know what sin means? to miss the mark. If you're a sinner, you're one who misses the mark. You are not sinless. You have sin. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God, and a literal fire burning hell. There's no amount of good works that we could do to attain the righteousness which comes by faith only. And when you see that in Romans 9, the righteousness of the law, you know what that means? Keep all the commandments. Folks, there's 613 and we stumble on the first 10. You realize that? We miss it. We need somebody to take our place. That's what Jesus already did. This hand represents Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Fully God and fully man. And what Jesus did is he came into the world, he went to the cross, he took that sin, paid for it, was buried, and rose again 3 days later. And this is what the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The moment that you believe on Jesus Christ, that sin payment that he made is put to your sin debt, and now you are described as having everlasting life. You're born again, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, you're adopted into the family of God, you have the inheritance of eternal life, and you have the promise that one day you will be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. That's how you can know that you are saved. That's how you can know that you're going to heaven, by faith alone in Jesus Christ. I want to give an invitation at this time. So if you bow your head and close your eyes, please. Nobody's looking around. I don't do this part so as to help people think that they're saved by raising their hand. I do this part to give you an opportunity to let me know that you have believed on Jesus Christ this morning. Right where you're sitting. It's not about being a member of a church. It's not about doing things the church's way. It's not about being a part of a certain religious system. Are you going to believe the record that God gave of his Son? Are you going to believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven and place your trust in him? If that's you today, you say, Pastor, I walked in here not sure I was going to heaven. I was trusting in myself, a religious system of works, or the fact that I just wasn't as bad as other people I see. But I see now, if perfection is the standard, I will never attain that. And so I have changed my mind this morning. I have put my trust in Jesus Christ. I believe that he is the Son of God who died on that cross, shed his blood, was buried, and rose again 3 days later to pay for my sin. Pastor, I know I'm going to heaven now. Would you pray for me? I certainly would. Would you just slip up your hand and let me know? Raising your hand doesn't save you. It just lets me know that that makes sense and you put your trust in Jesus Christ today. God bless you. I see you. God bless you as well. Thank you. Anyone else before we close this morning? Again, raising your hand doesn't save you. It just tells me that you've put your trust in Jesus Christ. Before we pray for the two that indicated by a raised hand that they believed on Jesus Christ, I want to pray for you, my brothers and sisters. We're living in a very dangerous time. It's hard to believe the things that we see and the things that we hear. May I encourage you to cling to the Word of God, to know what it says, and be obedient to its instruction. May I encourage you to look for Jesus. May I encourage you to be a light in your community. Do not shrug off this responsibility. We're in a very delicate time. People need the truth. And I'm praying that you will be one that brings the truth. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the two that have indicated by a raised hand that they have put their trust in you. I pray, Lord, for their spiritual growth. They're going to go to heaven now because they've put their trust in you. I pray, Lord, that they will continue to grow. I thank you for this opportunity from the pulpit to give the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ that are here this morning that we would be faithful with the opportunity that we have to proclaim the gospel, to spiritually grow, and to affect our communities. Give us all a hedge of protection, Lord, but we know that you're coming soon. And so we look for that soon return. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.